Appreciate your prayers this morning. Carter, save your attention for a little while. Propose to speak by the Lord's help on an important subject of pride. Pride. Pride concerns the Christian and should concern all of us, saved or not. Kind of hard to get this board where all of us can see it. But for those who can, I'll just write that term up here. Preachers through the years have done a lot with talking about pride. It's a complex word. If you look up the definitions of it, some ways it's a good thing to have pride. Some kind of pride is described as good pride. I could say it means self-respect. You could say you want to tell your children, take a little pride in your appearance. Don't go out dirty and with your hair a mess and your shoes scuffed up. That's one definition of it. But there is another definition of it that is bad. And both of them are used in one way or another in the Scripture, and so also in life. I don't want to confuse them in my little dissertation this morning. I intend to speak, by the Lord's help, on the negative side of it. Wouldn't want to say you should never use the word pride to describe someone in a positive sense, because there is such a thing as wholesome respect and regard, and the word we use is pride. It's been defined that way for centuries. But I want to talk about the negative side of it this morning, by the Lord's help. But there is a scripture that characterizes a thought about it, in my mind. It's in the 16th chapter of Proverbs, in the 5th verse. It says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." Those words strike dread and terror into my soul. I don't want the Lord to punish me. I don't want to be an abomination to the Lord. That'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? I have some things in life that I abominate. Usually they're disgusting kinds of things. I don't know why men like to use filthy language, because the things they like to talk about are disgusting, and I abominate that. I don't like to be around it. I don't like the images that it brings to my mind. You understand? I don't want the Lord to think about me that way. But that's what this scripture says. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And then he says, though hand join in hand, when people are proud, leaders are proud, individuals are proud, often they make agreement with one another in one manner or another. We're big enough to do this. We're strong. We can protect each other. We don't have to bow down. We don't have to yield. I'll be there for you. But the Lord said, I'm greater than all of that. I know how to deal with pride. I thought a lot about Job. After Job had been through his affliction and his conversations with his friends, although God commended him for what he had done, God also reproved him. He said, can you abase the proud? I've known some folks that I would have liked to have seen change from their pride. Their pride was doing a lot of damage to them and other people too. But I don't know how to do it. And I really don't know how to do it with myself, except the Lord help me. It's not in a man to be able to handle that part of life. It takes the Lord to be able to help us. And so it's a thing to be careful about. So let me read you some dictionary definitions of pride. The bad pride. It is a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether you cherish it in your mind or you display it in your bearing or your conduct. May never show it on the outside, but if you got it in your mind, then that's damaging. It's a state or feeling of being proud. It's a quality or state of being proud. Inordinate self-esteem. Bible said not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. An unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority. Maybe that has to do a little with the good pride. There is a reasonable confidence that we need to have in our ability to do things. Pride is an unreasonable ability or an unreasonable estimation of ourselves. Conceit in one's own superiority. In talents, beauty, wealth, rank, etc., which manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often contempt of others. Somebody was on the golf course one day, and somebody else coming behind them and weren't as skillful, and they said, if you don't know how to play the golf, you shouldn't try. That's the kind of thing that is a lofty estimation, to put a distance between yourself. It shows contempt. There's pride in such an expression. That of which one is proud, that which excites boasting or self-congratulation. Well, they really did well that time, that sort of attitude. The occasion or ground of self-esteem or of arrogant and presumptuous confidence, as beauty, ornament, noble character, children, etc. Now, a lot of ways to approach this subject, and I don't have a purpose to try to make anybody feel bad this morning, so I propose to do it by referring to a case history and show you what somebody once did, how pride affects folks, what happened in this case. Maybe the Lord will help us, that the illustration will be a guide to us to be cautious about these kind of things. My story is from the Civil War. If I would ask you who our greatest president was, probably it'd come down to George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, wouldn't it? For many of us, it would for me. Abraham Lincoln was president during the Civil War. The story has a setting. In about 1850, a minister's wife and her daughter and herself a minister, Harriet Beecher Stowe, wrote a book. It just kind of captured the attitude in a lot of the northern part of the United States. It's Uncle Tom's Cabin. She was describing horrific conditions of slavery in the Deep South. And stirred up public opinion. In the election campaign of 1860, that anti-slavery feeling, along with some other issues, was very inflamed. The kind of unrest that we've got in our country now, that's not the first time the United States has ever been through some troubled moral and spiritual waters. And one candidate ran on a platform that was more accommodating than leaving slavery alone. But Abraham Lincoln was a candidate who was mostly sponsored by people from the North. And he won the election. So winning the election meant that the majority of the people in this country didn't appreciate the peculiar institution of slavery. Well, nothing could change that. It was a very polarizing issue. And the consequence of it was a civil war. Abraham Lincoln met Harriet Beecher Stowe, and he said, so this is the little lady who made this big war. That's quite a thing to say, isn't it? And the South seceded, and they set up their own country, and they fired on the North at Fort Sumter. So it was more than just pulling back, it was a war. North wasn't prepared for a war, South wasn't really either. So we fought a battle at Bull Run, the South won, and the North had more troops, but they didn't know what to do, and they got their feet tangled up, and they went running back to Washington, D.C., all dispirited and beaten. And the country kind of went into a stage of inertia. Nobody seemed to know what to do or how to organize things. They needed a hero. They needed a hero. One came on the scene, a man named George McClellan. I want to talk about George McClellan today. He was a brilliant man. He was a very educated man. He graduated from West Point with high honors. second in his class. He had an outstanding career behind him. He was personally a very handsome man. He was an attractive man. President Lincoln and the leaders in the government turned to him, asked him, nominated him to be the commander of all the Union armies. So he came to Washington, D.C., and they had one of those receptions, dinners, like they like to have there, still do it today. And folks remarked about the contrast that was made. General Scott was a commander over General McClellan. He was old, and he came into the gathering at the opportune moment. Everybody else was sitting down. And General Scott and General McClellan came in, and General Scott was gouty, and he couldn't walk very well. General McClellan was young and handsome and strong, and General Scott came in hanging on his arm. The contrast was striking. People just almost stood up and cheered. Here's the man we've been looking for, dressed in a uniform. Now, uniforms mean something. They mean something. Every Union soldier had a uniform, but they didn't all look like General McClellan's. His had a double row of gold-colored buttons down the front, and he had a sash, and he had shoulder boards. And does dress matter when you deal with pride? Does dress matter? Well, you can dress a dead person in anything, and it doesn't make any difference to him. If you were in Mexico, and service was being called, and all the clothes you got are a tuxedo because you're poor and somebody happened to give you that, wear it to meeting. By all means, put it on and wear it to meeting. The clothes don't make the man. And yet, part of this definition that I read to you of pride speaks about that of which one is proud as beauty, ornament, noble character, children, etc. General McClellan came in his striking uniform, and people stood up and cheered and greeted him with high words. And after 2 days of being in Washington, D.C., receiving this kind of treatment, General McClellan wrote, "I find myself in a new and strange position here. President, cabinet, general, all deferring to me. By some strange magic, I seem to have become the power of the land. I almost think, was I to win one whole success now, I could become dictator or anything else that might please me." That's what he said. A lot of points to be made from that. Some of our young fellows, if you get tempted to go into the military, those same kind of men are still up there today. They're likely to be more concerned about their position than they are about your life. That's one thing to think about. Another thing to think about is a scripture that says that pride goes before a fall. Let me tell you a little something else about George McClellan. He was a very religious man. Just because someone professes Christianity does not mean that they're not proud. It takes something more than that to avoid being not proud. He thought he was promoted to his office because those around him had recognized how smart and how capable and how skillful he was. And they're ready to turn things over to him. And that's what he said. But the reality was, there were powerful men in Washington who wanted to prosecute the war vigorously, and they wanted a man who would do it. The instant that man stopped doing it, they would turn on him without mercy. But he didn't ever see that. Throughout all his career, he never saw that. All he saw was he was a very talented man, and folks ought to listen to what he had to say because he had answers. Well, 3 weeks after he'd been in Washington, he said this: "I am here in a terrible place. The enemy have 3 to 4 times my force. The president is an idiot." He was speaking of Abraham Lincoln. He said, "The general is senile." He said, "They cannot see or will not see the true state of affairs." That's one of the marks of pride. Pride puts people in a place where you feel like my view is the only view. But there are other views. For instance, in this case, Abraham Lincoln got elected by people in this country to cause the end of slavery and other abuses that were taking place. And that had to happen. There was great impetus for that to take place. And General McClellan didn't have room in there to exercise what he thought were his great skills of negotiating and all. He had to move quickly with the things that he was to do. But he never saw that in all his career. He never saw that. He forced his superior, General Scott, into retirement. That's one of the things that pride does. He doesn't regard those who are over you, others who might have age or youth or experience, capability. He doesn't regard them. He forced his superior into retirement. And there are three things, and I hope you follow my story, and I'll try not to be any more boring than I have to be. There are three points here that General McClellan never understood. One of them was that Washington, D.C. must never be lost to the Confederates. Because if it was, there would immediately be recognition of the Confederate states from Europe. It would recognize them as a country, and then for the United States to keep fighting the Confederacy would have brought England or France or somebody into the war. They almost came in anyway. On the side of the Confederacy, not because they cared about them, because they had the cotton. Because the cotton mills were in England. Because there were English workers by the thousands who were idle. Because the North had an embargo against the South and the ships couldn't cross. And the cotton wasn't getting there, so they were ready to step in and help the South. And if Washington were captured, that would give them the pretext. They're ready to do it. But General McClellan never got that point. He never understood it. He never understood, as a starter, to say that those who put him in command would turn on him without mercy if he didn't act. And the third thing he never saw was that the war had to be about slavery. He wanted a negotiated settlement with the South. Scripture said, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. It's in Proverbs 11th chapter, in the second verse. So this same General McClellan who said, Lincoln is an idiot, General Scott is senile, he set up an attack, going to go against the enemy. Pride goes like this, folks. He was a grand thing. It was announced in the papers. The whole countryside was stirred up with what he's getting ready to do. He's got the General Johnson on the South in a place where he can't defend himself, he can't get away. And we're marshaling our troops, getting everything lined up. Got a river to cross. In order to cross the river, we're going to build two bridges. One of them's already there. The other one, we're bringing pontoon boats down through the canals. And they're going to be the basis. We'll put a semi-permanent bridge on that. Here we come. And got bands playing and celebrations going on. And all the troops are marching down there to where they're going to cross the bridge. And the boats started down through the canals, and they got to the locks in the canals. And they found out that the boats were just a few inches too wide to go through the locks. And so General McClellan couldn't get his army down there where he wanted to fight. And he looked around where he was and he said, well, this is a pretty good place. We'll just occupy this place. But it was a place of no military value, trying to make the best of it. And folks said this attack died a lockjaw in Washington. Did you see how pride goes before? I say God's got a way of allowing us to get tangled up over our own feet. When we get too exalted in our own opinion, it costs a penalty somewhere along the way. It would have been better for the country if that had been the worst thing that happened to General McClellan. But unfortunately, it was not. Obadiah 1 and 3 has it this way. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? McClellan thought he was smarter than those who were around him. None of us are. Let's say that again. None of us are. Four smart men can outthink one brilliant man. And that's the truth. They will think of more things. They will cooperate better. You and I need each other, folks. And we'll have a hard time working with each other if we each have too high of an estimation of our own capabilities and understandings. So General McClellan, for whatever reasons, he decided that in front of him, defending Richmond, that the enemy had 150,000 men. And he had 55,000. And he believed throughout his whole military career, we're outnumbered like this all the time. Never fought a battle where he didn't feel like we're very outnumbered. But in reality, he had 55,000 men and General Johnson had 30,000. Pride deceives folks. There are other reasons for it, but the real deepest reason why General McClellan always felt that way was because he really wasn't vested in winning as much as he was vested in protecting his reputation, or really his pride. He didn't want to lose. There's a lot of difference in being ready to win and being afraid to lose. He would sacrifice men's lives to protect his standing. So he made a battle plan. And his battle plan was to leave Washington uncovered, which President Lincoln had told him not to do. You just can't do that. If we get captured, it's the end of the war. You can't do that. But he's going to leave it uncovered, and he's going to sail away from the enemy down the river. Got more boats this time. Got a broader river. Going to sail away and then come at him from another side. And he had to tell his plan to President Lincoln, and President Lincoln listened to him. And the president saw the flaws in it. Talked it over with his advisors. He did what he had to do. He went down and talked to General McClellan. And he said, "General, it's a good plan. We can see you're working with it." He said, "But let us make some changes in it. Leave a couple of divisions up here at Washington so it can be protected. And instead of taking everybody down by boat, why don't you take some of these by land?" And he told General McClellan, "This is not coming from me, General. I'm a spokesman from men who have to be listened to. They control this country." General McClellan, I don't know if he told him this, but it's what he meant. These men put you in power, and they can take you back down, and they will. General McClellan, even many years afterwards, all he could remember about that conversation was that the president used abusive language when he talked to him. He didn't get any of the points that the president was trying to say. Pride is like that. It's hard to talk to a proud person. All he can see is insult to their dignity. All he can see is countering their plans. Is pride in the uniform? Well, maybe that's a demonstration of it. But when real pride is there, it goes a lot deeper than that. And if real pride is there, it causes a tendency to want to put on the trappings and the show. Whatever it is that people are doing for outward demonstration or show, it makes you want to do it. And so General McClellan, and he wanted to be respected, as though he wanted Lincoln to stand back and say, "Well, General, you're in command. You just do it however you want to." Never realized that the general was speaking for other people, that he couldn't do what McClellan wanted him to do. General Lincoln wrote to him and said this, "Once more, let me tell you, it is indispensable to you that you strike a blow. Indispensable means you're going to get taken out of your job if you don't do this. It's indispensable to you. I am powerless to help this. I beg to assure you that I have never spoken to you in greater kindness of feeling than now, nor with a fuller purpose to sustain you. But you must act." That's what he told him. Somebody talk to you that way, would it make you listen? But people don't. It's hard to talk to a proud person. Scripture said, Proverbs 13 and 10, "Only by pride cometh contention." And Roberta reminded me last night about a brother. Brought a message about that once and just simply said, anywhere there's contention, there's pride. And there's substantiation for that in the scriptures. General McClellan felt he'd been put in position because of his great skill. Now he felt like those who had put him in that position were weak, spineless politicians maneuvering and sordid political schemes they're carrying out. You know what's next with pride? Pride's polarizing. He decided that his government was a worse enemy than the rebels were. He decided if he won, that it was pure military skill, triumphant over the scheming of cheap politicians. To doubt that was to line up with the enemy. He spread this attitude, pride is contagious. He spread this attitude among his subordinate officers, captains and colonels and majors who really had no business getting involved in the political issues of the times. But General McClellan infected them with his attitude until one of them was heard to say, for instance, if McClellan is defeated, it will be the fault of administration. Meaning President Lincoln, the administration was doing everything it could do to make the war go forward. But McClellan was saying, for instance, what do you expect me to do? There's 150,000 of them and there's only 55,000 of us. And you're telling me to go out there and how am I going to do that? He had the means to find out at his office how many enemy there were. But it was easier to believe we're badly outnumbered. So here's what he did. He started a campaign just as slow and cautious as he could go. Toward Richmond, which we'll say is down here, and he's moving this way, and there's rivers and things that run beside that. General McClellan had a force that could not be defeated. He had cannons, which they all did, South did too. They also had great big rock-crushing mortars. Shoot 120-pound shells. They could destroy anything that they could reach. But the trouble with them was they were so big you couldn't haul them over the roads. So he had to have the water. They're ineffective, but if he ever got those guns in range of Richmond, and capturing Richmond would mean the end of the war, then it was all over. Long about that time, General Johnson got wounded and another Confederate officer took command. And he changed the whole course of the world, really. It's up to your time and mine. Robert E. Lee took command of the rebel army. And at that time, he realized if General McClellan is allowed to do what he's doing, because General Lee was a man without illusions. He said, I know I've only got 30,000 men. His army was increasing. Up to this time, he had 80, and McClellan had about 105,000 men. He said, I know that we're outnumbered. He said, I know if we ever fight face to face, we will lose because there are too many of them. And if McClellan ever gets close enough to Richmond to use those big guns, we'll lose because there's nothing we can do to stop him because we're outnumbered. And McClellan knows this too, but he's moving forward, guarding himself all the time. All sides, he won't just plunge in and attack because he's afraid of being defeated. And General Lee said, all right, here's what we're doing. Because he didn't operate on pride like that. He did something you're never supposed to do in the military. He split his forces in the face of a stronger enemy. He left some troops here. 25,000 men under a general who was not really a general. He was an actor. Of all things, a stage director. And he told him, fool McClellan. Make him think there's more of us than there are of you. So they got logs and painted them black and stood them up on the fronts of their ramparts. And the McClellan's people looked and said, wow, look at all those cannon out there. And they were only logs. And he got his 25,000 men and marched them. They ran back and forth behind their breastworks. And every once in a while, they fire a volley, mostly up in the air, some this way and some that way. And in the meantime, the major force was going around here. Because if you want to win a fight, you get more men than the enemy's got at a weak spot. And that's what Robert E. Lee did. And he went around and attacked McClellan on the flank. And caved in his flank. And when he did that, as you can see, McClellan was actually closer to Richmond than Robert E. Lee and his forces were. With 105,000 men. All he had to do to end the war in one stroke, if you just look up and see we're being attacked over here, forget about that. Let these fellows take care of themselves. go straight to Richmond. You got 80,000 men that can go. The enemy's got nothing out there that can stop you. It's all he had to do. These fellows are just making noise. They're not killing anybody. All he had to do was attack Richmond. 2.5 years sooner than it was, the war would have been over. Pride called tens of thousands of men to lose their lives. The war could have been won right there. And he should have seen it. That's what all his training was for. But he was so afraid. Here's what he said. I am attacked by greatly. This is a message he sent to President Lincoln. I am attacked by greatly superior numbers from all directions. How could he possibly have been attacked with 105,000 troops, 80,000 facing him? There had to have been a complete circle around him. It's impossible. It's impossible. But he was so convinced. I'm attacked by greatly superior numbers from all directions. If I had 20,000 more troops, I could turn to victory. And what he had at the time was 40,000 troops over here who were not even in the battle. They weren't doing anything. But his pride, his fear of being defeated kept him from seeing what was right there in front of his face. Pride will do that to you and me, folks. Pride deceives our perception of what life really is. It makes us unwise in the way we respond. Pride causes many a foolish decision. Pride was listed by Thomas Aquinas as one of the 7 deadly sins. In fact, the greatest of them. The result of this was what was called the 7 days battle, and that's how long it went on. By the end of the 3rd day, General McClellan, commanding 105,000 men, facing 80,000, half of them, more of them, 3/4 of them off on one side of him, where they couldn't really stop him from anything he wanted to do. He sent this telegram to President Lincoln. I have lost this battle because my force is too small. I again repeat that I am not responsible for this. And I say it with the earnestness of a general who feels in his heart the loss of every man who has been needlessly sacrificed today. The government has not sustained this army. If I save this army now, I tell you plainly, I owe no thanks to you or to any other persons in Washington. You've done your best to sacrifice this army. And the battle still had 4 days to go, and he still had the enemy outnumbered, and he was still closer to Richmond than the enemy was. But what kept him from seeing that? He was so busy worrying about whether or not it was going to look bad for him to lose a battle, he couldn't even see what was really going on around him. That's what pride does. The pride of thine heart, the scripture said, hath deceived thee. You don't want to be that way. How do you keep from being a General McClellan? Let me tell you something else, he said. He wrote this to his wife after the battle was over. I have not done splendidly at all. I have only tried to do my duty, and God has helped me. Then he said, I think I begin to see his wise purpose in all this. If I had succeeded in taking Richmond now, the fanatics of the North might have been too powerful and a reunion impossible. However that may be, I'm sure it is all for the best. I'm sure my pride that got me defeated when I could have ended the war, I'm sure that was all for the best. That's what he said. I don't have much use for that kind of religion, do you? And I've heard people blame things on God that God didn't really have anything to do with. Maybe he's right. Maybe somewhere beyond the stars in their wheeling courses there was a plan that made it all for the best. Sometimes I think that the Civil War was sent to punish the nation. The Civil War depleted the population of this nation by 10%. It affected every family. What a terrible price to pay for the inhumanity that was practiced, human against human. What a terrible, and we're still paying the price of it. Our country would have been vastly better off had it not been done. And maybe God allowed the war to go on until the two forces just ground each other into pulp, nearly. Maybe in a way, but it wasn't the best in the way General McClellan said. That somehow that's going to defeat the arrogance of others. Folks, I think all of us in life are like little children. Being guided by a parent, You can't explain. Roberta gave me this comparison on the way to the meeting this morning. You tell a child, be careful of strangers. And that little child is liable to go up to somebody like me and say, are you a stranger? Because they can't understand. They don't know what a stranger is. We're that way with God. We can't really grasp His purpose as long as we're in this world. Lord, deliver us from foolish pride. General McClellan said, I've started receiving letters from the North urging me to turn this army around and march on Washington and overthrow the government. He really thought about doing that. And his subordinate commanders said, if you do that, there won't be a squad of soldiers who'll go with you. Oh, he said, well, I was just kidding. But he wasn't just kidding. Long after the war was over, here's what pride does. When the facts were known, the rolls, the records are still there today. You can read who the Confederate soldiers were. Long after it was over, and the Southern generals had surrendered, Lee and Longstreet and the others who were in a position to know, Pickett, and they gave their reports. How many did you really have? And they said, we had no more than 80,000 men on active duty. Long after the records were opened, McClellan was still insisting, it's all a plot, it's all a conspiracy. All these rebel leaders are saying these things just to make me look bad. I tell you, they had 200,000 troops, and I only had 100,000, outnumbered every time I fought. Never acknowledged it. All the way to the day that he, how do you ever deal with life? If you live that kind of life of pride, his pride kept him from acknowledging the simple truth. He let somebody fool him. That's what happened. If he ever wanted to beat Robert E. Lee, which he never did, he would have had to realize what the general really did. Because in the end, it was not a battle of 80,000 against 105,000. It was a battle of Robert E. Lee against McClellan. McClellan knew what his weakness was. He figured out how to take advantage of it. We got an enemy. He's under no illusions. He knows what your weakness is. If you and I dare to be proud, he knows where that is. He will assault it. He will attack it. He will put us at a place of disadvantage. We'll be trying to go down with boats a few inches too wide down through the locks in the canal and won't be able to get where we're heading. So the North went through a succession of generals. McClellan, Burnside, Hooker, me, Grant. General Grant wrote to Lincoln when he was made commander, like McClellan had been. From my first entrance into the volunteer service of the country to now, I have never had cause for complaint. Have never expressed or implied a complaint against administration or the Secretary of War. Since the promotion has placed me in command of all the armies, view this great responsibility and importance of success, I've been astonished at the readiness with which everything asked for has been yielded. Without even an explanation. Should my success be less than I desire and expect, the least I can say is, the fault is not with you. General Grant said, I know I got army enough. If I'm beat, Mr. Lincoln, government, Senate, Congress, won't blame you. It's my fault. Halleck said, I'm just an advisor. McClellan complained. General Hooker bragged. General Meade was afraid. General Grant stood up and faced it. Said, we can do this. He was not arrogant. He was not proud. Let me tell you what one said about him, a historian of his time, and knew him well. He said, I cannot get over the impression he made on me. I've got something of the sort, and these words intrigue me a lot. Said, I got this impression from women sometimes, hardly ever from men, that of entire loss of selfhood in a great aim, which made all the common influences which stir up other people as nothing to him. For instance, the first time that he came to Washington, D.C., it was in the evening, it was raining, and there was nobody to meet him at the train station. He'd just been made commander of the whole Union Army. There's nobody there to meet him. He and his son went to the hotel where he was to stay and asked for a room, and the clerk said, well, I think we got one left up on the top floor somewhere. It's kind of musty, and General Grant said, I'll take that. Signed his name on the guest book, and the clerk turned it around and said, Ulysses S. Grant, oh my goodness, and he said, well, I've got this bridal suite that you can get in, everything changed. But General Grant didn't do what General McClellan had done. Went on into the dining room, people sitting there everywhere. He had on a linen duster over his uniform. People didn't recognize him, just sat down, started eating his dinner. And his son beside him, and finally somebody crossed the room and said, that's Grant. And some other fellow grabbed his knife and started pounding on the table. Ladies and gentlemen, I have the honor of introducing General Ulysses S. Grant and everything. But he didn't go for all the pride and the pomp and the ceremony. I don't say General Grant was a saved and sanctified man. I don't believe it at all. But I do say he beat Robert E. Lee. Because he said the enemy have not got army enough to resist us. He figured out what was going on. General Lee tried those same things with General Grant. But it's dangerous to do that with Grant because he wasn't worried about his pride. If he got over here, he's going to Richmond. And he's going to win by doing it. And because Lee knew that, he had to build trenches all the way around Richmond and spend his force protecting. He knew when Grant took command, he was at the end of the war. He couldn't beat him unless he could do to him what he'd done to McClellan. He couldn't do it. And they just ground each other down to nothing because that's the kind of man that Grant was. What about us? Psalm 90 and 12 says, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now this is an extreme example, but none of us are immune. All of us can be tempted with pride. If pride works into our hearts, it obscures our vision. It makes us get polarized. It brings contention. It causes us to infect others with a kind of thinking. It makes us unreasonable, so people can't talk to us about what really is going on and what we need to change. So keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent of the great transgression. So said David in Psalms 19 and 13. I want to make a recommendation to us, everyone, this morning. Thanks for being patient with me with this long-winded explanation. You and I are subject to these things. We need to seek the Lord. We need to humble our hearts. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. I have to believe, had General McClellan done so, God would have shown him where his faults were and would have helped him to overcome it. I have to believe that because that's the only hope I have for my own soul. I'm subject to be proud too. I was taught pride when I was a child. I need the Lord to help me. So you also. Lord, teach us to number our days. Lord, teach us to understand how we ought to live our lives. Lead us in the way everlasting. Pride is damaging. Pride is dangerous. You and I can be set free from pride by humility of heart. Someone said to me one time, why does the Lord want to abase me? I'm not a worm. I'm a person. I have a mind. I have capacity. Why does the Lord want to make me less than I am? The answer is he doesn't want to make you and me less than we are. He just wants us to realize what we really are, what our limitations are. He wants us to use our capabilities. Of course he does. But he also wants us to realize what our limitations are. And one of the things we learn is how much we need each other, how much we need each other. There's a side of life that I have never seen until I see it through your eyes. And you, me. Would you give me the benefit of seeing life through your eyes once in a while? It'll keep me from pride. And would you listen when I have to talk about the way things look to me and where I've been and what I've learned about life? We need each other, brethren. We need each other. By following the Lord, by allowing him to deal with our souls, we can have victory over pride. By seeking his grace, by humbling ourselves and calling upon his name and listening to his word and accepting it in our hearts, by his grace, we can overcome pride. One of our songs says, there shall the humble adore thee, singing their grateful songs. There is a place where in humility we can hear him say, go thy way, eat thy bread and drink thy wine for the merry heart, for God now accepteth thy prayers. That's where we want to be, where he's approved of us. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention. Amen.